Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. Some time ago now, it was back in the autumn time, we were looking at the earlier chapters of Mark, and we've come to the end of Mark chapter 5. So we're starting to read today at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 on page 974. And reading from the first verse, and reading just actually the first short section. And as we look at these six verses together, just be thinking about these things. We read in verse 2 that the people of Nazareth are astonished. Why? What are they astonished at? And then further down the passage towards the end, in verse 6, we read that Jesus is astonished. What's he astonished at? And what does this passage have to do with you and me? Mark chapter 6, at the first verse, this is God's word. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Do you please have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 6 as we look at this brief passage together. It's a try, a magnificent try for the 21-year-old. And I tell you, they'll be celebrating down at Mansfield Park in my hometown after that great try. Do you know who spoke those words? Obviously, he's describing a rugby match. And if I spoke in a Scottish accent, that would give you another clue. Any ideas, Peter? He is. Bill McLaren. That's the man. That's the man. He was really known as the voice of rugby for decades. And he's talking there about one of the men he coached as a schoolboy, scoring for Scotland against the old enemy, England. Bill commentated on all the home internationals. And when not commentating, he liked to bring on younger players. He liked to find out where all the international players came from. And time again, as he spoke, he would mention the pride that the hometown or the home village would feel when one of their own scored in a big match. They're happy all over Wales, and they're delirious, I should think, in Aberavon, he said on another occasion. Now, what does that have to do with Mark chapter 6? It gives us a very stark contrast, because in these opening verses, one of the local boys from the hill country of Nazareth has been making a name for himself in the wider community, and reports have been carried up to the village along with the baskets of fish from the shores of Lake Galilee. In the chapter just before this one, Jesus drives an army of demons out of a poor man to restore his sanity. And then he heals a woman sick for 12 years whom the doctors can't help. And the chapter finishes with him raising a little 12-year-old girl from the dead. You'd think they'd be carrying Jesus on their shoulders as he comes back through the streets of Nazareth, that the paper would be running "The Local Boy Made Good" headlines. But look at verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And the actual word is stronger than that. It's actually scandalized. And look to at the beginning of verse 6. "And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus is astounded at this reaction. Now, he's not very often astounded at anything, so we need to look more closely here to find out why. Because this homecoming of one of their own brings rejection. And that's what I want to call this sermon today: homecoming and rejection. Is there anything about Jesus that offends you? Is there anything about you that astounds him? Let's look at the passage together under three headings. And I must apologize, I had the visual aids with me to bring, and they're sitting on the carpet back at home. So I'm going to have to describe them to you. The first thing is why Jesus comes home. And I had a picture with a banner on it: "Welcome home," which doesn't seem to be what Jesus actually receives here. Why Jesus comes home. Verse 1. "Then Jesus went out from there," that is Capernaum, where he has been, "and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Jesus was the best son parents ever had. He never sulked. He never answered back in temper. He always did what he was told, even when he didn't want to. And he was the best older brother his younger half-brothers and sisters could ever have. As time went by, as you see from verse 3, there were at least 6 of them in the house. He didn't cheat them or bully them. Yes, I'm sure he liked to play rough games with his brothers, but he was never mean or cruel. He was always looking out for them and shielding them from trouble. Life was tough in Nazareth. Schooling was fairly basic. There wasn't much money to go around. The land was full of rocks. Joseph, however, had a good job in the community, but it meant hard, back-breaking physical work and long hours. And Jesus, from verse 3, it seems that Jesus became his apprentice. He knew all about calluses on his hands. He often collapsed into bed at night from sheer exhaustion. And he knew all the 500 or so locals by their first name. He mended their carts, fixed their plows, and made them bowls and tables and chairs. Surely those were the best bowls and tables and chairs ever made. By Mark chapter 6, it seems that Joseph is already dead. There's no mention of him here. Only Mary is mentioned in verse 3. So is Jesus coming home to see his widowed mother? I'm sure it was hard to keep in touch with Jesus so busy down round Lake Galilee. No phones or emails, and a fairly erratic postal service. Parchment wasn't cheap either. As the most faithful son, Jesus did what he could to include Mary. But he has already said, if you remember, back at the end of chapter 3, that he has relations outside his own family who are just as important. What's more, as verse 1 tells us, he has his disciples with him. This is not a holiday. This is part of his mission. He's still teaching. Look at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. As was the custom of those days, he receives an invitation to open the scriptures the first Sabbath he's home. He can preach to the whole area. And in his keeping the Sabbath, Jesus is showing his love for God's law, his Father's law. You see, every believer benefits not just from Jesus' death for our sins, but also from his life of perfect obedience. And that obedience is deposited in the account of every believer. Now, there is a little debate about exactly when this home visit takes place. You see, Luke tells us about a similar visit in chapter 4 of his account. Now, keep your finger in Mark chapter 6 and just turn with me to Luke chapter 4 for a moment. It's on page 997. And this one lasts from verse 16 of chapter 4 right down to verse 30. So it takes up most of that page. And you can see there, Luke gives us much more detail. And you can actually see from the indented section in italics, verses 18 and 19, Luke tells us what Old Testament passage Jesus is using. And he goes on to tell us much of what Jesus says about it. The one main parallel between Mark chapter 6 and this passage is what Jesus says in verse 24. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And that's very like what he said back in Mark chapter 6. However, this was a common proverb. Jesus could have used it on more than one occasion. I would suggest that this visit in Luke is nearer the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because the people make no mention of the miracles that Jesus has done. If you notice in verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They don't say anything about his miracles. In Mark chapter 6, as we'll see, they do. And the other thing that's very different is how this visit ends. It ends abruptly and dramatically. The people are responding well to the sermon until in verses 25 to 27, he tells his family, his friends, his neighbors, that God is not just a God for the Jews alone. He delights to work beyond Israel's borders. As you see in verse 26, with the woman of Zarephath, whom Elijah helped. And in verse 27, with Naaman, the Syrian soldier, whom Elisha cured. And as you can see in verse 28, this talk enrages the people of Nazareth, because they seem to want to keep God to themselves. May that never be said of any of us. And you can see where that leads in verse 29. In verse 29, they actually try to kill Jesus by throwing him off the top of the hill. But in verse 30, Jesus shows us that he will go on living until God chooses otherwise. And that's really what each of us should resolve to do as well, to go on living in as purposeful and as productive a way as we can until God chooses differently. So come back now, please, to Mark chapter 6, page 974. So this visit to Nazareth in Mark chapter 6 is later than the one we've just been reading about. So perhaps we can see that this is Jesus' last attempt to reach the people nearest and dearest to him, because we have no further record of Jesus being in Nazareth after this time. He deserves praise for his courage in coming back to a place where they tried to kill him before. But it also shows how hard it can be to reach those who know us best. In the rest of verse 2, you can see the reaction to Jesus' preaching. "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?'" And that word "astonished" literally means to strike out of the mind. We would say this preaching blows their minds. It's actually the same reaction in Nazareth here as it was back in chapter 1 of Mark in Capernaum. Jesus' preaching is so powerful, so pure, so penetrating. It sounds like an expert who knows the theory and the practice, not just an armchair general, but one who has been in the front line. It speaks to each of their minds. Jesus takes his Bible, the Old Testament, and with freshness and reality, he reaches deep into every heart. That's why Jesus comes home. "And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" Not just to put his arm round his mother, but to reach out to his brothers and sisters, his boyhood friends, his next door neighbours, working men, harder working women, his whole locality, with the greatest news that has ever been heard. As they say, words of wisdom, that they are far from God, that they are deep in sin. Words of power, that he has come to lift them out of that sin. Have you noticed that it's words that change things in Mark's gospel? Let's just look at this for a minute. Just look how Jesus handles demons back in Mark chapter 1. Just look back to page 968, the very first page of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 25. And this is actually happening in the synagogue in Capernaum. "But Jesus rebuked him." This is the man crying out. The evil spirit is crying out. "Jesus said, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And the spirit obeys." Words of power. But look on the next page, how he cleanses the leper in verse 41. "Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Or how he addresses the paralyzed man in chapter 2, verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" A word, a sentence, and his sins are forgiven. And you can see how the Jews, the Pharisees, are discussing this. They're right to say that this is God's work in verse 7. And then in verse 11, again by speaking, he dismisses the illness. "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." So when we come to chapter 4 and the series of parables that Jesus teaches in chapter 4, these aren't just empty, weak words, as many of our words can be. These are words of power and precision and wisdom. They pinpoint the way things really are. And then coming to the end of chapter 5, page 974. Look at chapter 5, verse 41. Again, words, this time gently, but grandly. He brings life back into a dead little body. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi." Little girl, wee girl, it's time to get up. Do you believe that his word has the power to make you wise, to forgive all your sin, to save you, to give you new life, to keep you, to help you to reach others? That's why the risen Jesus is here today, in his power, in his grace, to speak into your life. Do you believe that? Will you surrender to him? Will you let him say to you what you need to hear? Maybe a word of compassion. Maybe a word of encouragement. Maybe a word to shake you up. Will you obey him with the strength he gives you? Will you pray that he will speak these words of life into our Chinese friends, and that they will rise up new people, and that he will speak into the lives of others in our families, in this city too? That's why we're met here today. We're not just met to have some social gathering on a horizontal level. We're met today to hear from the risen Jesus and to obey his voice. Will you? That's why Jesus comes home, to preach, to give his people an opportunity to respond. But let's look secondly and sadly at what Jesus finds there. What Jesus finds there. And the picture was going to show a girl, actually with purple hair, rather strangely, being talked about by her friends in the corner somewhere and not looking very happy about the whole thing. Just look at verse 3. Just look at what they're saying about Jesus. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. The people have heard an awe-inspiring sermon from Jesus. That's the thing about Jesus. All his sermons were awe-inspiring. And what are they doing? Are they sitting there dumbstruck at the truth of it all? Are they wanting to join his disciple band themselves? No. They're attacking the messenger, so they don't have to heed the message. And the attacks are pretty mean. "Is this not the carpenter?" A carpenter can't think or speak for himself, can't solve deep problems. No, he's there to take their orders. They're not there to take his. And the son of Mary is even worse. We don't hear the bite in that today. But sons in those days were always known as sons of their father, even if the father was dead, as Joseph seems to have been here. To call Jesus Mary's son is to say that there's something wrong with his birth. And as we study along in John on a Thursday evening, we'll hear these notes again. We know who our fathers are. We're not so sure about yours. Throughout his life, Jesus has to bear this stigma about his birth. They can't even think, they can't even get it into their minds that maybe their Savior has to be born differently. They have to make a blue joke about it, bring the whole thing down to their level. But without the virgin birth, there's no death for the sins of others. There's no resurrection. If Jesus was a sinner himself, he would never have risen from the dead. And Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters are probably sitting right there in the synagogue. The local people know them well enough. Their lives aren't so pure or holy. The two of Jesus' brothers that we do know about in this list, James and Judas, or Jude, because they write books later on in the New Testament, they won't come to believe in Jesus until after his death. Now, these people are actually asking the right question. The question that Mark wants all of us to be asking. Who really is this man? Who really is Jesus? But they're using their local knowledge and their reason and their experience to arrive at completely the wrong answer, which means they're offended by him. Where did this ordinary chap we've known from a toddler get all these powers? He must be touched in the head, or else he's in league with the devil. Who does he think he is anyway? And this is increasingly the way the world works today. Faith in God is being outlawed from more and more areas of life. You may still be allowed to believe in God in a meeting like this, but don't try to take his word or his spirit into the classroom or the office or onto the shop floor. The thing is, belief in God is what holds everything together. This world is not a neutral place where all we need to sort things out is our reason and our research. This world is God's arena. We're all made in God's image. If we shut God out of his world, we'll never come to the right answer about anything. John Calvin wisely said, "There is no knowing that doesn't begin with knowing God." The Bible doesn't ever try to prove God. It assumes God's existence from the very first verse and works from there. When God makes Adam and Eve, what's the first thing he does for them? He talks to them. As perfect people in a perfect world, they still need God's instruction, God's word, God's input. The trouble starts when they think they can turn their backs on God and decide for themselves. And obviously Jesus hears some of this mumbling, some of these insults. And so he says in verse 4, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." He is a prophet of God. He is a spokesman from God whose words carry real force. He came to the world he made, and the people he made are turning their backs on him. They're rejecting him. Can you hear the heartbreak in his voice as he names the ever closer circles of rejection, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. This isn't because Jesus is losing his power. It's rather because miracles are misunderstood where there's no faith. He chooses not to do many miracles there. These people have despised all he has shown them, so he won't show them any more. You see, there does come a time when God does shut the door, and those who are still outside are shut out with their sins still on their shoulders, with their prejudices still filling their lives. However, there are still a few who believe in him, whose lives he transforms. God has his people everywhere. But what is striking is this. For almost 10 times as long as he will be with his disciples, for almost 30 years, he has been with these people. The name that he's often called tells us that. He's not Jesus of Bethlehem. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He has played a full part in their lives. They have seen the most perfect, virtuous, praiseworthy life ever lived. If any people on earth should have believed in him, these are the people. And that explains his reaction in verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. What does Jesus find there? He finds unbelief, complacency, pride. Unbelief is the worst sin in the book. It was unbelief that first brought sin into the human race. It was unbelief that kept the children of Israel out of the promised land for 40 years. It was unbelief, as we've seen time and time again in Jeremiah, that took the people into exile away from the promised land. It will be unbelief that will take Jesus to the cross. So what Jesus finds in Nazareth, in his own hometown, is a foretaste of his rejection by the whole Jewish nation. Why Jesus comes home? To preach one last time to his people. What Jesus finds there? Rank unbelief that startles him. And finally, let me finish with how this relates to you. And the visual aid for that is just a hand pointing at you and me. Look again at verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. I still remember the question one of our Chinese friends asked. Maybe just turn that off, James. It doesn't seem to want to last for the whole service. Okay. One of our Chinese friends asked the question, if Jesus was so good and went about doing magic, why did they put him to death? And really, that question picks up the wonderment in Jesus' mind. I could understand people picking holes in me and rejecting me, because I have all kinds of idiosyncrasies and sins that people could find. But one who marries purity and power and love in so many ways, he comes so low. He is born of a virgin. He takes a menial job to lift people out of the gutter. But most people don't want him to bother them. They're quite happy with life as it is. Just tug your forelock to God on a Sunday and then on your merry way. But what about you today? Is there unbelief in your heart? Is there unbelief in my heart? Do you believe with all your heart, as we have surveyed some of these early chapters of Mark, that Jesus is God? That he has come so low to save you? That your life is so sinful, so unbelieving, that his Father has to turn away from his Son as he bears your sin? Do you believe that Jesus gives you all you need for every situation? As a parent, and maybe you have to deal with the same thing again and again and again, is his supply enough? As a husband or a wife, as a son or a daughter, as a believer surrounded by a world of unbelief, do you pray regularly and fervently because you believe that God hears and answers you? Or don't you pray so much anymore? Do you take opportunities to speak up for Jesus, believing that God will use them for good? Or don't you witness so much for him anymore? I think if each one of us examines our lives, we would have to cry out, like the man that Jesus meets later in Mark, "Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief." If that's where you are today, be honest with God about it. And step out in faith this week for this ordinary but extraordinary Jesus. And see how he uses an ordinary person like you. Let me finish with you today. If you haven't yet given your life into his hands, don't find reasons like these people seem to be doing not to believe in Jesus. Marvel that he has been so patient with you. If you don't believe, then ask God for faith. Read this book, especially Mark's Gospel. It's just like any other book, a page with writing on it, except it reveals the Savior that you need. Don't be careless about this. This is the time of the year when the weeds are growing as fast as the grass. Ask God to take the weeds of independence, of self-reliance, of just plain foolishness out of your life, and to grow instead there his faith, his hope, his love. Believe that this Jesus is God and that he wants you as an ambassador for him. Believe that he was rejected, not just in Nazareth, but on the cross for your sins, so that you might be accepted. If you trust him, you will have everything you need. It's not so important if Jesus' neighbors thought he had made good or not. What is important is that you have been made good forever by believing in him. Let's stand as we would talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you that you deal with us graciously. You deal with us on the level where we need you. Help us not to stumble at these things that the people in Nazareth seem to be stumbling about. Help us to rejoice that Jesus would come so low for us. Help us to see that you work in the common and ordinary things of life, even through reading words, words that you have given us in an ancient book, but that your work is anything but common. Indeed, you are preparing everyone who believes in Jesus for a glorious homecoming with you. Help us not to amaze Jesus by our unbelief, by our lack of prayer, or lack of witnessing for him. Help us rather to offer all parts of our lives just as we are for you to take and to use. And if we're not yet believing in Jesus, help us to admit that and not to pretend something that's not true. Help us to ask you for faith so that we are not rejected by you. And Lord, if our faith is in you, and if that faith is rejected by others, help us to know that Jesus was there too. And he went on working in spite of that, and speaking and trusting in you. And you brought eternal good out of that life, that ordinary life, that unique life and death in the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.